Our text for this morning for the sermon is found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 down through verse 56. So let us hear again the word of the Lord together. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's again pray. So, Lord, we ask that as we have read your word, your spirit would assist us in understanding it, applying it, being transformed by it, so that we just don't get information into a story to tickle our fancy and our intellect, but that we would see more of the Savior Jesus, that you would transform our heart and our minds more into his image and likeness, to understand more of your will and the majesty of what you've done in him on our behalf. So we pray, please bless us, help us, give your spirit as we study your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we are here in the garden still. We are in the context of the night before and now moved into the morning, and we're actually in the day of Jesus's mock trials, his crucifixion, and his death within a few hours will have been accomplished. This is just after the Last Supper. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw that last week with him praying, "If there is any possibility that this cup would pass before me, Father, may it be so, and if not, if there's no other way, then your will, not mine, be done." He pleaded with the apostles three times as he returned each time to ask them to watch and to pray. They kept falling asleep, and he has now announced that the betrayer has come. And so that leads us into what we see this morning. The first thing that we notice in verse 47 is the betrayer arrives. This, of course, is Judas. The betrayer arrives. While Jesus is still speaking, tells them that they should get up now. We are told in verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Now, almost every commentator I read pointed out that it mentions here one of the 12, not for clarification purposes. It isn't, "Oh, wait, by the way," because we don't know who this Judas is or something like that. No, we already know who Judas is. We've seen him earlier in this chapter. We've seen him there with the 12 at the Last Supper. We know that he is the one who is already made a deal with the leadership of the Jews, and we know it's him. And almost every commentator mentions that when it says one of the 12, this is like a knife in the gut. This is reminding us this is one of the inner circle. This is one of the 12 particular men that Jesus chose to be with him for those 3 years in Galilee and in Jerusalem. That this is one of the 12. There's something particularly deep about this betrayal. This isn't a stranger. This isn't someone who barely knows him. This is someone who has seen the miracles of Jesus, walked with Jesus, been in his intimate presence for 3 years almost. And this is one of the 12 that betrays him. And while he's still speaking, Judas comes, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs. Now, I don't know how I missed this before, but the great crowd here, as Matthew uses these two terms, it's not just a crowd, it's just not a group. And for some reason, for years, I've just always envisioned this as, you know, you've got Jesus and the apostles, which makes up 12 of them, in this garden. And then I always for some reason pictured somewhere around, I don't know, 20 or 30 men coming with clubs, and maybe because the movies and the images that I've seen usually has something like that. But the terms here that Matthew used in narrating this is, it's not just a crowd, and probably a 12 you might say is a small crowd, but this is a great crowd. And this is a great crowd with swords and clubs. So let me just flesh this out a little bit. It is conjectured, the possibility of what's going on here, and when you put it together with the other Gospels, and particularly with John, what we find is there is a cohort of Roman soldiers from the temple that have been sent in. And with that cohort, and with the high priest's servant that we'll be looking at this morning, it is estimated, I ran into this figure at least twice, and if it's not this many, it's at least close to this many. Picture 400 men showing up in the garden. That for me changes the picture. Because you remember, this is not a fight. This is not, let's send in 20 men. I mean, because 12 men against 20 men on their own ground with swords, there's going to be some bloodshed. There's going to be, even 12 men against 20 men or 30 men, there's still going to be some difficulty in capturing them or making sure. And in fairness, they don't know exactly how many men are going to be there. So, man, if Jesus has a cohort of 12 men with him, 11 men with him, and you know, some other followers, you see the officials of Rome and of Jerusalem. And we also know that by this time, Pilate has already been accused, because it's this very night that Pilate's wife has a dream about Jesus and has a dream about what's going on. And she says, have nothing to do with this man. So Pilate's already gotten involved at this point. The Jewish leaders have already got involved. And so I think it's a good estimate to say that 200 from the cohort of the palace that is in the actual temple courts, as well as the Jewish leaders, we've got somewhere between 300 and 400 men. Now picture that with torches, as John describes it, with swords, probably representing the Roman soldiers who would have been armed with swords. That many Jews typically would not have carried swords. They are probably the ones that have clubs, like billy clubs or ball bats. And so now you've got Jesus and the 11, picturing Judas coming through that olive grove at night. And behind him and around them, surrounding them, is somewhere around 300 to 400 men. That to me just really brings it to life. And I want you to picture when we were still together as a church, when we're 130, 140 people gathering together, multiply that by about three times and make all of those men, and make all of them men armed with ball bats and swords and torches surrounding you to come and take you. They don't want to leave anything to chance. They want to so overwhelm Jesus and the apostles. And that's some of the reason that he responds later in the way that he does. Like, really, was this necessary? But we'll see that in just a little bit. So that's something of the image of what's going on here with the great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Here, Matthew doesn't mention the Roman cohort. John pays particular attention to that. But these are the ones who have been employed by the chief priests and the elders. And in another gospel, we're told probably in the back of that entire group are some of the chief priests and the elders themselves who are overseeing what's going on. So that is the betrayer arrives. Now the betrayer's sign, verses 48 through 50. Now, the betrayer, and let me just pause here to say that this is the 10th time this word is used in this chapter. This is obviously a theme that we're supposed to be paying a close attention to. When you have in a single chapter of the Bible, a single word or idea or concept repeated 10 times, this is the chapter of betrayal. This is a treasonous, wicked betrayal. I mean, this is being highlighted. What is going on here? And part of the cup that Jesus is drinking deeply of is the fact that one of the 12, the most close, intimate friends that Jesus has, falsely accuses him, turns him over for the sake of his own agenda, takes 30 pieces of silver. And what is this? This isn't just treason. This is personal, friendly betrayal by someone that Jesus had loved, had washed his feet, had fed loaves, had taught, had slept under the stars with. This was one of his friends who betrayed him. And that's what makes this sin so deeply heinous, was that was the betrayal of a friend. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." Now, again, when you have 300 to 400 men coming in, it's at night, you've got torches. Judas is probably assuming, you know, there's 11, there's 12 with Jesus. Maybe there were going to be some other disciples. He didn't know for sure. He hadn't gone out there with them, it seems. But we don't know how many to expect. And plus, the majority of these scribes and Pharisees and the Roman guard and the Jerusalem guard, as they're coming in, it's night. Judas is the one who's going to go in as kind of the Trojan horse. And the one that he goes to, he's going to get up close to them through the shadows of the night, get close to Jesus, see who he is, focus in his crosshairs, go to him. And he says, "When you see me kissing this man, then this is the one, seize him." None of the other ones, they want him in particular. And then we're told he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And here, what a hypocritical thing that Judas, the betrayer, the friend, is doing. He is calling him Rabbi as if he is following his teaching. He calls him teacher. He's still identifying him as the one that he is a disciple of. He is still acknowledging in the midst of the betrayal of his friend that he is a follower of Jesus. But he's not following the ways of Jesus. He's not following the discipleship of Jesus. In the midst of this great hypocrisy for his own purposes and according to his own agenda, he says, "Greetings, Rabbi," but this is not his teacher in truth. And then we're told Matthew and the ESV translates it, he kissed him. But the verb tense here is he repeatedly and passionately kissed him. Not just and then stepped out of the way. He takes hold of him and kisses him on the face repeatedly. And he says, "Rabbi, greetings." Then kisses him repeatedly. This is the deepest, darkest kind of betrayal. And Jesus said to him, "Friend." And here the word that's translated friend is not the word which means deep, intimate, close friend. In the book of Matthew, as a matter of fact, Matthew in Jesus, Matthew recording how Jesus uses this word, it means one who has kind of an obligation to the other person that's being addressed or that is addressing them. It's a friendship of, "I have done good to you. I have had good inclinations towards you." This is how Matthew uses it in his gospel. "And yet you're doing something that is so contrary to what I've done to you." And so notice he doesn't call him enemy. He doesn't call him betrayer. He doesn't call him wicked one. He still has a kindly disposition toward Judas, the betrayer, and the one who essentially sets into motion, in God's sovereignty, to Jesus' own murder. And he says, "Friend, And literally here in the Greek, it's something like what you came to do. There's not a verb here, so the translators have to supply the verb. Sometimes it's turned into a question. What did you come to do in some translations? Here, my judgment is it's do what you came to do. Friend, do what you came to do. And let me just say that I typically read 6 to 8 commentaries, and that's not a brag. That's just to help me hear from other people what they know, other brothers that the Lord has used to speak to me, like, tell me what the Lord has shown you in this verse. That's the disposition with which I come to commentaries, is just say, here's these brothers, some living, some who have gone on to be with the Lord, just to take them, my friends, off the shelf, or to pull them up on my iPad and just say, brothers, speak to me. What has the Lord shown you through this? And there are times that commentators just seem to hit a real sweet spot, and there are different ones for me. One of my favorites is R.T. France, but here it's Lenski, who is was a Lutheran commentator. He just really hits a sweet spot. So I'm going to quote a couple things from him to you this morning. This is what he says in response to Jesus calling him friend, do what you came to do. He says, Jesus does not hurl the traitor from him nor use his omnipotent power to blast him. Jesus submits to this traitorous kissing. It is his Father's and his own will to accept all the indignities, shame, suffering, agonies men will heap upon him, even to death. If you have ever been betrayed, if you have been ever deeply disappointed in someone, if you have been ever unjustly accused, or had scorn heaped on you, then I say that there is in Jesus someone who understands and knows just how you feel. I'm glad it was Jesus in the scene and not me. He says, friend, do what you came to do. He does not hurl himself. He doesn't pull Judas into a million pieces. He doesn't obliterate him by the word of his power and the flames of his powerful speech. But he submits himself to the shame, the indignities, and the sufferings, because he knew that it was through obedience, or through suffering, that he would learn obedience to the Father. There's a lot here for us to learn about our own personal betrayals and indignities, and how to be Christ-like in the midst of them. So in response to this, they, that is the crowds, a group of these men, came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now, there's a lot more to this story. I would invite you to go over to John later this afternoon or sometime this week and see that Matthew's being very modest here about what is going on in the garden. John reveals some things here of what he does, how he handles the crowd, and Jesus is certainly in control here. But if you want to see some more of the majesty of Jesus, I would invite you to go read John's account of this. But Jesus gives himself, they come, they lay hands on him, they seize him. And then we come to verse 51, the defenders attempt. And here we could put the defenders, singular, in quotes. There's someone who is going to now defend Jesus. And this is an explanation or a description of his attempt. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. Now, what's really fascinating to me as I came to this passage is that Matthew, after all of the buildup of what has been happening in this last chapter, how many times have we seen Peter like defending himself and talking about how he's going to stand strong with Jesus and how he's willing to die? What's fascinating to me is that Matthew does not name Peter, and he's not ashamed or hesitant to name Peter's failures all the way through the gospel, nor in this last chapter. And suddenly, because we know from another gospel that this was Peter, and we know that Matthew was there, so Matthew knew who this disciple was that did this, and yet he doesn't name him. I just found that incredibly fascinating. He just says generically, one of those who were with Jesus. Well, it's like, well, was he covering Peter's shame? Well, he's not going to do that with the betrayal, or he's not going to do that with the denials. Well, he's not afraid to do that when Peter says, no, this will never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So there doesn't seem to be in Matthew's motive an attempt to cover Peter's shame. He's revealed it all the way through this gospel, and we'll still do that. So I don't think it's that. It's not that he doesn't know who it is because he was there. So why doesn't he name Peter? Well, one of the other interesting things is Matthew, Mark, nor Luke name Peter. Only John names that it is Peter. Well, why is that? Well, one conjecture is, and I think it's pretty convincing, is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all published and made documents that would be copied and given to the churches and would be part of the parchments that when a persecuting Jewish or Roman, either one, a persecutor would come in, they would seize these documents and they would go through them to try to find out if anything they can legally hold against the Christians. Well, imagine not only that Peter is named as the one who drew a sword on a Roman cohort, but he cut off a particular person who is also named in John, Malchus, the one who was the servant of the high priest. If either the Jews or the Romans wanted to go after Peter, who for a time still lived in Jerusalem early when this gospel was published, Matthew, the gospel would have turned into a legal document they could use with firsthand testimony witnessed by Matthew himself that he drew swords in anarchy, and it would be evidence that this is an anarchist movement, and they would have documentation from the Christians. And they could then legally hold Peter and even execute him as an anarchist and begin to build even more of a case for the Christian followers of Jesus, the reason that they should be suppressed. And so I think that is a very plausible and interesting early thing, which tells us just the historical rootedness and the historicity of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's only after that has passed and after probably the destruction of Jerusalem, possibly, and after Peter has gone off to other lands, that John feels the freedom to name both Malchus and Peter in his document because they won't have Peter within their reach legally any longer. Fascinating. So it's Peter who was with Jesus, and he stretches out his hand and drew his sword. So again, I want to point out that earlier during the Lord's Supper, one of the gospel writers points out that when Jesus is talking about what's going to happen that night, that one of the apostles says, "We have two swords here." And Jesus says, that's enough. So they've got two swords with 11 apostles and Jesus. We have a cohort of somewhere between 200 to 400 men who are armed with ball bats and swords who are surrounding them. And so one of the things we have to at least say for Peter is, well, you know, whether it's courage or whether it's stupidity, he meant what he said. He draws his sword, he pulls out his hand, he draws his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. He was going for the head, apparently the high priest, either because it was dark or because he, you know, moved more quickly or something like that. He doesn't get a clear headshot, but he's going for the head. He apparently makes some kind of slicing motion and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Peter meant what he said, at least in part, that he's swinging and going in. He's one of the 11 who has a sword, and he goes in all earnestness for the one that apparently is closest to him. And here again, Lenski says, Peter acts as though Jesus meant none of the things that he said. His love does not listen and obey. It assumes to dictate and to rule. And while at the same time pointing out Peter's fault, is this not sometimes true of us? that in love we do things, but we do things not the Lord's will in the Lord's way. So instead of taking the way of the cross, instead of taking the way of the Lamb, instead of following the example of Jesus, instead we want to dictate, we want to rule. We say, well, that this particular thing, if I respond in this way, that's not going to work. You know, this just giving ourselves to these men, this is not going to work. And what it is, it's a love. It's still a love, but it's a love. Here, Lunsky says that assumes to dictate and rule. And how many things in our lives, rather than listening and obeying to Jesus, we still want to love him and we still want to do his work, but we're going to do it by assuming and dictating and attempting to rule over others, to rule the situation, to control the situation because it seems so out of control. And you can be sure that Peter felt this situation was out of control. But in the midst of all of that, there was no one in more control than Jesus. Now, let me just point out one of the things that John says here. To show that Jesus was in control, he asks the question in John, that John records, "Who are you searching after?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." Now picture to 300 to 400 grown men armed to the teeth when Jesus says, "I am he," and they all fall backwards at the statement of the "I am." And Peter and the others are standing there and they watch all of these men fall over at the very word of Jesus. And now to say, "I need to dictate and rule. I've seen what Jesus can do, but he still needs my help. I still need to defend him." Folks, often we don't need to dictate and rule and defend. We need to wait and see what the Lord will do. So he cuts off his ear wonderfully. I believe it's also John or Luke that mentions that he, before he goes away, Jesus reaches up, touches the servant's ear, and heals it. Which brings us to verse 52 through 54. Jesus's rebuke. Jesus said to him, that is to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place. I don't need your help." As if Peter could really help anyway. And let me just point that out. I meant to do that a moment ago. But the forces were so great against them. Peter's help was paltry. I mean, it was well-intended, perhaps. But instead of waiting on Jesus and turning to Jesus, he says, "Well, I'll help. I'll do my part." Well, it's like, Peter, Jesus didn't call you to pull the sword. And he says, actually now, "Put your sword back into its place." And then in a kind of a proverbial axiom, he says, "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now, the commentators, again, interestingly say things that are important about this verse, that this is not the end-all verse for everything regarding personal safety or the use of the sword by governments or anything like that. He's just simply pointing out the one who takes the sword and seeks to accomplish their purposes by the sword. Human history just shows that people who propagate their agendas by violence tend to perish by violence. And that's really what the proverb means. He's not undermining the reality in Romans 13 that God gives the sword to some people to exercise for the punishment of evil. He's not addressing here the use of the sword for personal protection, but rather the one who takes up the sword for the purpose of propagating their agenda. And this just reminds us so much of what was wrong-headed about things in Christian history, where we're going to expand the kingdom of Christ by the sword. Well, don't be surprised if you perish by the sword. And Jesus says here, this is not the way my kingdom is going to be expanded. It's by those submitting themselves and lovingly serving those around them, not by the propagation of the sword and by holy war. And then he says this remarkable, remarkable, amazing thing. He says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? Put away your single sword against these hundreds with swords and clubs. Do you think there's a problem here with what I can do? Do Do you not think that I can appeal to my father and that he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, I want you to picture this. 12 legions. Why 12? Well, there's 12 in the garden. Remember, we have the 11 apostles and we have Jesus. Like, he can call on a legion of angels per person, and the Father would send them. And a legion, by the way, is about 6,000 men. So he says, don't you think I could call 72,000 angels? I mean, what is 72,000 against 300 to 400? I mean, it's overwhelming tasks. And those of you who know me know, I think in Lord of the Rings imagery, and I just thought of the army of the dead on Pelennor Fields, that when Aragorn and Gimli and Legolas show up riding on the black ships, and he has the army of the dead with him. And like, there's no fighting against them. You can't shoot an arrow through them. You can't slice a sword through them. One of those beings can kill you, but you can't do anything to it. And that's the imagery that we have in Scripture of these angelic beings. Think of what one angel of death did on the night of Passover to all the firstborn in the entirety of Egypt, passing through doors, passing through walls, passing through roofs, and slaughtering. One angel, we're told, passes through and kills all the firstborn. And Jesus has at his disposal at least 72,000 of those kinds of angels. What are these 300 to 400 men? Jesus is like, this is not a power problem. This isn't I don't have enough people to defend me problem. This isn't an issue of that. Peter, I'm in total control here. And God is accomplishing his purposes. I don't need your paltry sword to help me. So put it back, because I got all the help I need. And here, let me just point out the incredible restraint of Jesus through this entire thing. When he is suffering, when he is lashed from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, when he is bleeding and shivering and fever is setting in, and when the nails are being put through those muscles and tendons in his wrist and in his feet, at any moment he can cry out, Abba, help me, and those 72,000 angels can come and deliver him and heal him. And yet he restrains through it all and doesn't do any of that. And instead cries out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And he doesn't even call a single one to bring about justice to Judas. And he's going to be put on trial. He's going to be ridiculed. He's going to be told, if you can heal yourself, if you're the Messiah, come down from there. Ha, King of the Jews. And through all the mockery and all of the shame, he could righteously call upon God to deliver him. And yet he does not do so. Put back your sword, Peter. Linsky says here, this is the consciousness with which Jesus goes into his death. At any moment, at his simple word, the sky could blaze forth with a tremendous host of mighty angels whose swords could annihilate all these or any other enemies of his. That is the real help Jesus can call. How silly for Peter to flash his little human sword. But then he says, the reason that I'm not doing this, if I did do that, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it, that is my betrayal, my crucifixion, all of what is happening must be so. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Therefore, there will be no help for Jesus. There will be no rescue for Jesus for our sake. And then verses 55 through 56, Jesus's question. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, these multitude of men, have you come out as against a robber and with swords and clubs to capture me? Really, is this necessary? He's asking them. From what you know of me, what you've seen of me, day after day I sat in the temple teaching you and you did not seize me? If you really thought I was this much of a threat, if you really thought I was raising an army against you, Why did you not take care of me in the broad daylight? Why come in the middle of the night? Why do this thing? Is this really necessary? Have you come out against me? Is that what you've heard me teach? I taught openly in the temple. You knew exactly what I said. You knew exactly, and you have testimony. And really, it's a bit of overkill, isn't it? Is this really necessary? You didn't seize me. And then he again repeats the same idea. All this has taken place, even you coming against me in this way, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Finally, Lenski says, here are the real forces at work in what is taking place this night. God is carrying out his prophetic plans. Jesus is thus voluntarily putting himself into his captor's hands. That and that alone is why this army is scoring such a huge victory against a single humble man. But let these victors think of the part they are playing in God's plan as recorded in the scriptures. The reason they are successful is not because they're more powerful than Jesus. The reason they are successful is not because their plan has worked. The reason they are successful at taking Jesus is because God's plan is working. And then we're told all the disciples left him and fled. Again in John says, I believe, let these go. And so they flee. John will show up later. Peter will show up some later. That all of these particular disciples at the moment in the garden ran off. And all of the other men let them go. They didn't want them. They didn't want to fight. Their singular desire is to capture Jesus, put him on trial, crucify him, and that all the sheep that are scattered will be taken care of in their minds. But they had not taken into account the resurrection of Jesus in 3 days. So what are some things that we can take away from this passage? What would be some things the Lord could teach us through this passage? First of all, I want us to admire together the Savior's faithful sacrifice for his unfaithful followers. All of this is according to Scripture. He has cried out, if there's any other way, the Father has said, no, there's no other way. So to fulfill Scripture, he is being betrayed by his friend. He is being taken into captivity. And he will be put on trial and humiliated and mocked and beaten and scourged and nailed to a tree. Admire, let us together, the Savior's faithful sacrifice, not only for his unfaithful followers, but in the midst of their unfaithfulness. Whether it's Peter pulling the sword, trying to accomplish the will of God by his own attempts, or whether it's the fleeing as they run away, and there he is, and surely his own words echoed back in his mind from Zechariah of, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter as they run off. And all of them had said, we're not going anywhere. And then they go running off. And you know, he probably said to himself, I was right. But I think this whole passage shows us that his faithful sacrifice and exercising the control to not call the angels, to exercise his control to not disobey the Father, to find no way of escape, to give himself faithful, sacrificially, willingly. And there's just this sense when he gets up from prayer and has settled it with the Father, there's a kind of self-confidence that follows him through the rest of these episodes. And I want us to remember that his faithful sacrifice applies to us even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. He knew all of the ways that we were going to fail him. He knows all the ways that we failed him last week. He already knows all the ways that we're going to fail him this coming week. And we look at the garden and we look at the cross and we can't boast in our faithfulness, but we can boast and glory in the faithfulness, the faithful sacrifice of our Savior, even when we have been unfaithful. So, faltering Christian, don't lean on your own faithfulness for your confidence of assurance. Don't think that God loves you more when you are faithful. God loves you as fully as he possibly can, whether you are being faithful or whether you're being unfaithful. And there are consequences, there are disciplines, there are things that happen. He is not as pleased morally when we fail him, but he does not love us any less and does not withdraw his sacrifice for us, even in the midst of that. I'm glad at this point Jesus didn't say, well, now that you've shown your unfaithfulness, I'm out of here. No, he says, it's for this very reason I must be faithful to the end. So I hope that this week you will spend some time. I hope that today you will spend some time admiring the Savior's faithful sacrifice in the midst of his betrayal. So we admire his faithful sacrifice. I want us to consider together our response to the reality of false and failing disciples. I think this is one of the things that this shows us. We have 11, actually 12 men here who had the most intimate, close, observant relationship with the God-man of anybody in human history. They were taught perfectly. They never were taught a single false doctrine. They never saw a single false example in Jesus. They never heard any error or untruth from the Savior. They had the perfect teacher, the perfect example, God in the flesh. And yet, we have in the midst a false disciple, Judas, and 11 failing disciples when temptation comes. Clearly, one of the things the Lord is not teaching us in this passage, at least, is, you know what? These leaders are the ones we need to always follow. These leaders are the ones we should keep our eyes on, because the legitimacy of Jesus is based on our leaders' faithfulness. Now, if this passage is teaching us anything, is like the best of leaders are still men. And I guarantee you, these men had a better education and more spiritual privileges than any of us who've gone to seminary or any kind of Bible school or been studying our Bibles all of our lives. These are the 11 apostles. These are the 12 apostles. One of them is a false disciple, and 11 of them, in the midst of temptation, flee. So I think one of the things this passage is clearly teaching us is, well, let me put it this way. One of the remarkable things I think about this is when we look at the cross, and we've got these men, and we do have John who comes back in. He's there at the cross. There's some things that happen there in regards to John. Peter is going to completely deny him. The others are up hiding in an upper room out of fear. But there you have at the cross women who did not flee him, and who are there at the foot of the cross. Now, let me ask you this. What would those women have done if they had had their eyes on the leaders and not on Jesus? If they had said, well, Peter's like the key apostle, and if he falls, if he fails, this Jesus thing must not be real. No, the women did not falter and did not fail because they had their eyes on Jesus and not on Peter, and not on James, and not on John, and not on Matthew. We are, and this has always been the case of the church, but we it seems to be highlighted in recent days. We have well-known, big-name celebrity Christians and pastors who have fallen and who have failed and who have hurt people and who have covered up horrible things. And it's inexcusable, and it needs to be dealt with, and it needs to be addressed. But one of the things that does is asks us, it makes us challenge ourselves to ask the question, are my eyes on them or are my eyes on Jesus? Because I tell you what, if the 11 apostles, if the 12 apostles in such a crucial time struggled and failed, then we've got our eyes on the wrong people if we're looking to Christian leaders to validate whether Christ is worthy of our following. And at the failure of someone we admire, of someone that the Lord has used in our lives, if we're hinging our confidence and our faith in human people, and they're being faithful, and when they're unfaithful, we are shaken in a way that we really begin to question whether Jesus is true. And we have a mass exodus of people from the church at large because of problems in the church. And my question is that because their eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfection, or is that because their eyes are on human institutions and leaders? Well, we don't even look to the apostles and even Paul himself as our perfect example. We look to Jesus, and we will find our way to the foot of the cross, not by setting our eyes on any man or any men or any Christian people, but on setting our eyes on Jesus. Third, I want us to remember, as we see in this episode, that even the wicked are used to accomplish the plan of God. When things seem out of control, when Jesus seems like he is a sufferer and he's not in control, even when things look bad and his church is under oppression and things are going wonky and our families feel like they're disintegrating, and if persecution comes and where persecution is, none of those things are outside of God's sovereign purpose and plan and control. That's why we believe that God is God. And even the wicked are used and being used to accomplish the plan of God, even when it doesn't feel like it, even when it doesn't seem like it, even when we don't understand it and when we can't explain it, he is still accomplishing his purposes. And that's true in your marriage. That's true in our schools. It's true in our families. It's true in our church. It's true in our nation. It's true in our world, that even when it seems the wicked prosper, or even good people do bad, hurtful, betraying kind of things, that God is still using all of these things to accomplish his plan. And we can sometimes no more see it than Peter could there in the garden. And we take up our dinky swords and we say, I think I can fix this. We remember, when it's out of our control and out of our responsibility, that all of these things, even the most wicked of things, are in the sovereign plan of our God. And then lastly, I would encourage us to think about Peter. And for us as God's people to pursue prayerfully the Lord's work. That's the first component, which is, are we doing the Lord's work? What is the Lord's work? To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love our neighbors, ourselves, to build the church, to reach the world, to pursue God in word and prayer, to do acts of justice and mercy to our communities, to make and mature disciples, to do all of these things, to expand the kingdom. Well, how do we do this? We want to do the Lord's work, but we want to do it prayerfully in the Lord's way. Disobedience to the Lord is never doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Doing it by the arm of flesh is never doing it the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Doing it by our trying to control the situation and manipulate the situation, or think that a few white lies here or there would be good, or that we're going to bypass what we know is clear by the Lord and we're going to accomplish God's will by disobeying him. That's not the kind of so-called love that Jesus expects. It is the kind of thing that Peter will learn through his fallen experience, that he will rejoice it and count it all joy when he suffers for the sake of Christ, when he is beaten in the temple courts does not take up the sword to defend himself, but goes away together with John, rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. So may the Lord use his word to transform us, to encourage us, where needed, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in all unrighteousness. Excuse me, not unrighteousness, in all righteousness. Let's pray, please. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that the entrance of it brings light. We thank you for what you've shown us about the faithfulness of Jesus, about your sovereign plan, and about our, Lord, great sacrifice that has been given on our behalf in the person of Christ. Lead us, transform us. May we hide these things in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.